girls must have inherited their singing ability from their mom. Appreciate that ministry and song, and I appreciate that invitation that the Lord gives. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he promises that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. He doesn't promise no yoke, he doesn't promise no burden. But he says it's an easy yoke, and it's a light burden because he shoulders it with us. And he makes it something just what we are able to handle. So appreciate that song this evening. Have you open in your scriptures, if you would, please, to Hebrews chapter 8. And this is our fifth session in the Lord's Supper series that I've entitled Christ is So Much Better. And our purpose in this series is to just get a glimpse of the many ways in which the book of Hebrews highlights the greatness of our Savior and the salvation that He has provided for us. And I think I've mentioned this in each session along the way, but the author of the book of Hebrews uses words like better, like more, like greater, and he uses them repeatedly to highlight the superiority of Jesus over anything and anyone else. And the fact is, folks, Christ is all we need. He is the answer to everything. And the book of Hebrews just reminds us of that again and again. It shows us the perfect, supreme, superior, and sufficient Christ. So that's kind of what we've been doing, just working through this. In our last time, which actually the way the calendar laid out was just 2 weeks ago, we surveyed chapters 5 through 7, which focus on Jesus' ministry as high priest. And in chapter 7, the writer of Hebrews has just finished describing our Lord's priesthood as being after the order of Melchizedek in all its glory. And as such, Christ's priesthood is described as being without beginning or end. And it's a priesthood which death cannot touch. It's one that's able to offer a sacrifice which needs never be repeated. And Christ's priesthood is so pure that there's no need to offer a sacrifice for the sins of the offerer. And so in sum, it's a perfect priesthood. And it's one that can only be fulfilled by our perfect Savior. It's certainly a priesthood better than the Aaronic, better than the Levitical priesthood, better than Aaron and his sons. And as we'll see this week and in the coming weeks, it's a priesthood that ministers in a better sanctuary. Christ is the mediator of a better covenant through the offering of a better sacrifice, the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. So really, a lot of the book of Hebrews draws our attention to the Lord in His capacity as great high priest. Because it just kind of stands in comparison with the Old Testament system and the mediation there of the priests and the sacrifices that they offered. So that just kind of keeps coming back and back through this book. So what I want to do tonight is have us consider the first six verses in Hebrews 8, and we won't necessarily work through the details of all of them. But we want to see in these verses our Savior as ministering in a better sanctuary. So you follow along here as I read beginning in verse 1 of Hebrews 8. It says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith God, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." The title of the message tonight is Minister of a Better Sanctuary. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we're thankful for the richness of the book of Hebrews. Lord, as much as we would love to just dig into each verse by verse, I think your desire for us in this as we prepare for the Lord's table is that we would just step back and relish the reality of all that our Savior is to us. As we consider His priestly ministry, as He ministers even now for us, ever living to make intercession, ministering in that better sanctuary, that true tabernacle. Father, might our hearts be stirred to gratitude and rejoicing that we have such an high priest as this. Pray, Lord, that You would just guide my thoughts in these few moments that we spend together, that You'd open our eyes to the truth You have for us, and that You might use it to prepare our hearts as we observe the Lord's table, as we remember anew our Lord's death until He comes. So we commit this time to You. Ask that You'd work in our hearts that which is needful. In Jesus' name I pray. Well, there are so many nuances in these few verses that we could spend a lot of time on it. But I really want to just focus on two aspects tonight that are introduced in the first two verses of that text. The writer begins this chapter, frankly, just kind of amazed at all that Christ is as our great high priest. He's been talking about it for several chapters already. And at this point, he says, "This is the sum." Okay, here's the apex. Here's the chief point. The conclusion of it all, the amazing reality that we have such an high priest who is set, and that means he who is seated on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Now let's think about a little expression. We have such an high priest. What exactly is that saying? And I kind of concluded maybe one of two things. It could be that, you know, he's kind of thinking back to all he's been talking about there in chapters 5 through 7 and about the Melchizedekan priesthood and just all those different things. And he kind of says, wow, here's the conclusion. We have a high priest just like that. We have such an high priest as that. Or perhaps the idea is that this is just kind of an overwhelmed understatement. You know, he says, we have such an high priest as that. You know, he doesn't even know what to say. It's kind of like when John says this in 1 John 3:1. He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." You know, you can't describe it any better. Just think about it. What an amazing thing it is. What manner of love it is that God has bestowed upon us. Or when Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:15, "Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift." Sometimes we just can't in words describe all that runs through our hearts and minds. And it's amazing to me that while we may, or at least I tend towards the verbose, as you well know, want to multiply the adjectives, sometimes, you know, under inspiration, the writer of Scriptures just say things in simplistic ways that get us thinking. And so maybe that's the case here, where the writer of Hebrews just says, you know, here's the sum, that we have such an high priest as this. So maybe that's what's happened. Let's go back to the start again now and just kind of target in on these two areas. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set, who is seated on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. So that's the first thing we're going to look at, is this idea of Christ being seated on the right hand of God, the right hand of the majesty on high. Verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not men. So that's the second thing we are going to talk about here. He's ministering wherever he is in the true tabernacle. So let's consider the superiority of Christ, our high priest, as he ministers seated on the right hand of God. We have such an high priest who is seated. So let's just stop with that for now. You know, that means just what it says. He is sitting down. And you know, you might say, well, that's not just an amazing thing. I'm sitting down right, you know, you're sitting down right now. But you know, it is an amazing thing. Because the Levitical priests never sat down. No priest was ever allowed to sit down while engaged in their ministerial service. I could guess they could go back to their tent, their home, they could sit down there. But when they were engaged in their service, when they were there in the tabernacle, or when they were in the confines of the temple, they never sat down. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 11 and 12 says this, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." So there's two passages so far that have this idea of Jesus sitting down on the right hand of God. But there's several more in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 says, "Who," speaking of Jesus, "being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. We see it again in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? And then Hebrews 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So here we have the writer of Hebrews wanting to make it clear to us that this is something significant. This idea that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, and that He's doing so in His capacity as our high priest. That maybe is the sum, the apex that He's drawing our attention to, that Jesus is sitting down. See, the Levitical priests could never sit down because their work was never finished. You know, they just kept offering more and more sacrifices. Because a sacrifice that was offered was only as good until the time, the next time that you'd sin. And so it just kept going on and going on. There was no final, complete, once-for-all sacrifice at that time. It was just the constant shedding of blood, the constant bleeding of the sheep, the sounds of the animals being slain, that constant burning from the brazen altar as the offerings were offered there. A little over a year ago, we worked through a series on the tabernacle. I think it was on Wednesday nights. And we looked at the different pieces of what we sometimes refer to as furniture in the tabernacle. You know, we talked about the brazen altar, and we talked about the laver, and we talked about the table of showbread, and the altar of incense, and the candelabra, and the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat. But you know what? There were no chairs. There's no place there for those priests to sit down. I mean, the only thing that's even referred to as a seat, and I'm not sure that's necessarily the most apt translation, but is the mercy seat, and no priest was going to sit there. In fact, only the high priest could even go into the Holy of Holies, and he but once a year, and he'd go in there with blood, and he would sprinkle it there on the mercy seat, which was that place where the Shekinah glory resided, indicating the presence of God. So that wasn't a seat for him. There was no place for those priests to sit down. But then Jesus came along, and He offered one sacrifice for sin forever. And He said, it is finished. And He sat down. Now, folks, that is some amazing kind of priest. You know, in the offering of His sacrifice, where He was both offerer and the sacrifice itself, He accomplished what the entire Levitical system could never accomplish over hundreds of years. Hebrews 10:14, we read this, for by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. In other words, He brought men unto God through one sacrifice, and it was the sacrifice of Himself. And Christ did it all. The work is finished. Folks, as far as your salvation is concerned, if you have trusted in Him, He is sitting down. He doesn't need to move a finger. That part of His work and ministry is completed, and there's nothing that needs to be added to it. And yet, there are people who are still trying to do what Paul takes on in Galatians. They're trying to add something to the completed work of Christ. It isn't necessary. In fact, it just undermines and destroys the glorious message of the gospel. When people try to say there's still work to be done, there's still something I need to add, because Christ said it's finished, and He sat down. But if that weren't enough, look at where He sat. Verse 1 tells us He sat down on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens. Now, the idea of being seated on the right hand is emphasizing that this is the place of honor. The right hand was always the seat of honor. It was always the seat of exaltation, signifying royalty and honor. So Jesus came and sat down, as it were, acknowledged and exalted, made royal, if you will, by God. And His being seated in that place demonstrates, in effect, God the Father's approval of His work. But there's another thought that I came upon this week in my study. And it kind of, you know, blew my mind. It has to do with the administrative functioning of the Sanhedrin. Now, you remember back when we were studying in the Gospel of Mark, we talked quite a bit about the Sanhedrin. That was Israel's ruling body of 70 men. And these men were responsible for making the judgments, including, for example, the decision to take Jesus to Pilate for execution. Okay, so they were kind of the high court for Israel in the land. They were the ones responsible for making the most important judicial decisions for the Jewish people. And as I understand it, whenever the council convened to sit in judgment in that way, there were always two scribes who sat with the judges of the Sanhedrin. One scribe sat on the right hand, and the other scribe sat on the left hand. And these scribes recorded the actions and decisions of the council. And it was always, as I understand it, the business of the scribe on the left to record the guilty verdicts and the condemnation. But I want you to think about this. The scribe who sat on the right hand of the judges was the one who recorded all the pardons and all the acquittals. In John 3:17, the Bible says that God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And so Jesus is seated at the right hand of His Father, not only the place of honor, but also the place where He writes the pardons for His own. Jesus Christ has been ushered into the Holy of Holies and seated with God on God's throne at His right hand. Our text continues to describe where this seat is. It's not in the old tabernacle, not in a temple on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, but it's literally in the heavens. So Jesus, having accomplished His work, rose again and ultimately ascended into heaven. Now Paul talks about the three heavens, and I'm of a mind that Jesus witnessed them all in His ascension. You know, He passed through the atmospheric heavens. He passed through the stellar heavens, you know, the expanse of the universe, and then He entered into God's heaven. And He sat down on the throne in that heavenly sanctuary. And that leads us to the second element that I want us to consider tonight. Jesus is superior because of His place of service, the heavenly sanctuary. Now, we're not talking here about some sort of a resurrected version of the tabernacle in the wilderness. There's not some tent there. As beautiful as it may have been, but there's not some ultra-glorious tent there in the heavenly place. We're not talking about the temple. Solomon's temple was glorious and beautiful. The second temple, less so. Herod's rebuilding of that temple made it a magnificent place. And though those were various additions of a beautiful and a glorious and a dignified and a God-honoring structure, the temple that stood at the time of Jesus would ultimately be destroyed within about a generation of Jesus' ascension. And for the past couple thousand years, that earthly Jewish temple has been in ruins. And the point isn't that there's some temple, some tabernacle, some dwelling place in a physical sense in heaven. But we have Jesus, a superior priest, who ministers in a superior sanctuary, the real Holy of Holies. Verse 2 says He's a minister of the sanctuary. And the word that's translated sanctuary there just means holy. So the idea is He's a minister in the holy place. And of the true tabernacle. The word translated tabernacle has the idea of a dwelling place, a habitation. Jesus resides in the true dwelling place of God, which the Lord pitched and not men. And we say, where is this place? Where is the real holy place? Where is the true tabernacle? Well, it's heaven. And I would say that in my thinking, it's not so much that it's in heaven, but it is heaven. That's the true sanctuary. That's the true tabernacle. See, that word that's true that's used here isn't to contrast true from false. Okay, He's not saying this is a sanctuary of the true God as opposed to sanctuaries of a false God, or this is the right and proper one as opposed to one that is wrong, that is defiled. But He's saying the true one as opposed to those shadowy figures on earth. You know, the earthly ones that are for us a picture of the real. So He's contrasting that prefigurement, that sanctuary, that tabernacle, that temple as a type, as a picture for us of the fact that there is a real sanctuary where God dwells, where God's glory is manifest, where there is no sin, not because the priests have washed themselves, but because that sin of defilement is gone from those who are in the presence of God. And that's heaven. Chapter 9 really details this for us. Let me have you turn over to chapter 9, whatever that is, maybe the same page, maybe the next page. Let me read just a little bit from there. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1 says, "Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly," and that doesn't mean worldly as in a corrupt, but as in an earthly sanctuary. "For there was a tabernacle made, And the first chamber, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And the word there translated sanctuary is just the word holy. It's the holy place. Verse 3. And after the second veil, okay, so you pass in first to that holy place, and there's those three figures of furniture there. Then you pass through the second veil into the tabernacle, the dwelling place, which is called the holiest of all. And the Greek words are just kind of like the word holy, holy. Okay? The holiest of holies. That's the idea. And then he goes on to talk about what's there. The golden altar of incense, which on the Day of Atonement the priest would bring into the Holy of Holies with him. And the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And then we read this beginning in verse 6. It says, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle," okay, into the first chamber, the holy place, "accomplishing the service of God. But into the second, okay, into the Holy of Holies, went the high priest. And he went alone, and only once every year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors." And the idea there is the negligent sins of the people. Verse 8. "The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all, the way into the real holy place, where God is, was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present," okay, that's all it was, "in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience." And folks, let me just comment on that statement. Maybe in a future message we'll elaborate that on a little bit. But you know, one of the glorious things about being a New Testament believer is that the sacrifice has been completed. And that means we have a real removal of guilt. And we have a real cleansing of the conscience. You know, the blood of bulls and goats could never really take away sin. It could only give a temporary sense of a cleansed conscience. It could only give a temporary sense of guilt being removed. But there would always have to be that anticipation of the next sacrifice and the next sacrifice. But we who live in the New Testament, on this side of the cross, that penalty has been paid in full once and for all, and we can experience the fullness of that sense of cleansing. And we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. So, folks, it's a glorious thing to live in this New Testament age. But in those days, those offerings could never make the offerer perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Verse 10, "which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and cardinal ordinances and rituals imposed on them until the time of reformation, until the time when everything will be made right and complete and perfect, until the time of Christ. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not of this building, not a human structure, "neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." So we're told there that Christ ministers in the heavenly sanctuary, the real holy of holy places where God is. He doesn't minister in a shadowy temple on earth. You know, many people think that he ministers in the holy church. And I suppose in some sense that's so, but really not here. Not in this building. He indwells us, but He ministers in heaven in the presence of His Father. And so those earthly sanctuaries, whether the tabernacle or the temple in Jerusalem, even when they were brand new, even when they were resplendent in their gold and their beauty, they were still but inadequate reflections of the true tabernacle and the real Holy of Holies. And that form of worship was just an inadequate shadow of the perfect worship that comes when we enter into the real presence of God. So Jesus ministers in heaven, the real Holy of Holies, God's real dwelling place, His throne room. And back in our text in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, says that the tabernacle and the temple and the entire Levitical priesthood and sacrificial system and all the rituals serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, "For see, saith he, saith God, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount." And there he's quoting from Exodus 25, verse 40, where God said to Moses there on Mount Sinai, "I look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount." Exodus 26, 30 says something similar. And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof which was showed thee in the mount. So apparently when Moses met with God on Mount Sinai, God showed Moses the real and eternal pattern of which all earthly attempts are but an inferior copy. And I don't know what all that means. Okay, but somehow or other, God says, do it just like I showed you. When we were up there in the mount, make it that way so that you understand how that it reflects the real, how this pattern, how this shadow, how this figure reflects the reality. And while the earthly copies were ordained by God, His intention was simply to give us a glimpse into what it will be like when we are truly in the presence of God. When we enter the real throne room, when we enter that sanctuary not made by men's hands, but made by God. And that, folks, is where Jesus ministers, in the real sanctuary. And whereas the earthly tabernacle and the temple were intended to afford, you know, some way, a measure, for man to enter into God's presence, still it was imperfect and veiled and restricted. Because sinful man can't enter truly into the presence of God. You know, Christ has rent the veil in two. And even now, we have the joy of entering into His presence in prayer, coming boldly before the throne of grace where we can receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. And we enjoy the indwelling Spirit of God. And we enjoy, you know, a great measure of fellowship with God that was not experienced in the same way by our Old Testament forebears. But you know, folks, there is coming an even better day when we enter into that eternal rest. When we who know Christ will be made like Him in terms of our character and the old sinful flesh will be gone. And for the first time in our existence, we'll experience the reality of true fellowship in the sanctuary and tabernacle of God. But until then, our Savior is there. And He's our advocate. And He's our intercessor. He prays for us. Hebrews 7:25 says He ever liveth to make intercession for us. So Christ is there in heaven ministering on our behalf, serving us. You know, there can be no greater glory than that which was afforded the ascended and the exalted Christ. And He's seated there on the throne of the majesty, capital M, in the heavens. And yet, even in all His glory and His splendor there, yet He is still ever mindful of each one of us who has come to God by Him, and it's an amazing thing. And I want you to turn over to Acts chapter 7 for a minute, if you would. Acts chapter 7. I want you to look at something here that's interesting. Acts chapter 7, of course, is the passage where Stephen's confronted by the council, and he preaches to these Jewish men a powerful message. I mean, he is bold and brave. It's the only message of Stephen's that we have recorded, but I sure would like to hear him preach some more. Maybe someday we'll get to do that. But ultimately, as he delivers that message, he gets stoned, and there's a young Saul of Tarsus looking on. And the climax of Stephen's message is in verses 51 and 52, where he says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers." That is a courageous guy, the Holy Spirit working through him, as he boldly proclaimed the reality to these men who frankly hated him. But what I want us to see here is in verse 54 through 56 of Acts chapter 7. It says, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And they gnashed on him with their teeth." That means they were enraged at him. "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven." Right? That's the dwelling place of God. And look at this. It says, "And he," Stephen, "saw the glory of God and Jesus." And what's the next word there? "Standing on the right hand of God. And said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Now, that's an interesting thing. You know, earlier we spent a bunch of time marveling at the reality that Jesus is seated on the right hand of God as a mark of Him having completed His redemptive work, yet now He is standing. You know, until I got to thinking about this week, I've often thought that the picture there was of Jesus standing as His heart kind of goes out to this courageous preacher who by God's grace loved and was willing to give his life. He knew what was going to come, and he was willing to give his life just to proclaim the truth of the gospel, and Jesus kind of stands out of respect for that. And I suppose that may be the case. I can't be sure. But as I thought about it this week, I think this is what God would have us to understand. As far as Christ's redemptive work is concerned, it's finished. And He is seated. You know, unlike those earthly priests, He is seated. No more offerings for sin. No more sacrifices. That's been settled once and for all. But every time one of His own gets into trouble, He stands up. Because He has something to do. And you know, the right hand is also the place of power. And folks, when we are in our neediest hour, His power and His energy is activated in the behalf of His own, and that too is His mediator's work. When it comes to the offering of another sacrifice, He's seated, His work is done. But He is still active as our great high priest, as our mediator, as our advocate, as the source of our spiritual strength, and His standing pictures His continuing ministry in that way. And that, folks, is a tremendous thing to think about. You know, it's hard to conceive of it. But here's what I'm saying. Right now, our precious Lord Jesus, in all His glory, in all His might, in all His honor there in heaven, He is still preoccupied with ministering to me. He watches, and He sees, and He advocates, and He prays, and sometimes He stands to help me because I need it. And folks, He does that for you as well. His work of redeeming us has been completed, and He sits. But His work of ministering to us as our priest and praying for us and helping us, He stands. You know, it's an unbelievable thing, but our Lord is always serving. He condescends, even in His glorified place now, on the throne of God, to stand up and minister on our behalf when we have needs. He never received His glory as something to be selfishly enjoyed. You know, we think about that as Him setting aside heaven's glory and emptying Himself, as we would say, and coming to earth in that sense. But even now, as the exalted, victorious Savior, risen from the dead, the firstborn from the dead, even now, He doesn't take that glory to be enjoyed, so to speak. He is interested in ministering to us. It is in Jesus Christ that divine majesty and divine service are perfectly combined, one commentator writes. One more verse and we'll be finished. Let me have you look again in chapter 9. Time, verse 24. And this just kind of wraps up where we've been this evening. Hebrews 9:24 says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." And as He is seated there on the right hand of His Father, it's not for Him. It's for us. So we need to finish up tonight. Folks, let's consider Jesus. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's better than Aaron. He's offered a better sacrifice, a completed sacrifice. He's the mediator of a better covenant. But His priesthood hasn't ended. He's still our great high priest, and He will be forever. And He ministers on our behalf right now in a better sanctuary, not an earthly one, but a heavenly one, where He stands and intercedes and attends to our needs. And as the great high priest, the soul mediator between God and man, He does so for all who come to Him in saving faith. So tonight, as we prepare for the Lord's table, let's remember all that Jesus is to us, all that He has accomplished for us, all that He stands ready to do on our behalf. And as we've done the last couple of times, I want to read a portion of one of the crucifixion accounts from the gospel just to help in preparing our hearts for the Lord's table. So let me ask you to turn, if you would, to Matthew 27. Last couple times we read from Mark. Tonight we'll read a little bit longer portion here in Matthew. Just can't bear to kind of break it up and take a little here and a little there. So I'm going to start reading in Matthew 27 and verse 27. Matthew 27, verse 27. It says, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him. And they put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him. And they took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled him to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on his right hand and the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let God deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake, and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly this was the Son of God. Folks, that's what Jesus endured for us. He became sin for us, He who knew no sin. He bore our sins in His body on the tree, and He endured not only the mocking and cruelty of men, but He endured the wrath of God against sin. And I love Hebrews 12 and verse 2 that says, Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, He did. He laid down His life. He shed His blood, but praise God, He rose again. And now He sits at the right hand of His Father, where He ministers to us. The songwriter says it well when he says, Hallelujah, what a Savior. So we're going to have a time of invitation here in just a moment. I want to encourage us to prepare our hearts for observing the Lord's table. and I say this each time, but I need to say it just so that we are sure we're all in agreement on this. This is not a sacrament, but a memorial. It's a time of remembrance. We remember our Lord's body broken for us. We remember His blood shed for us. This doesn't add to our salvation. It doesn't somehow keep us saved. It doesn't somehow make us more holy. But it does urge us to consider Jesus and to reflect with thanksgiving on who He is and what He has done for us. And this table is the Lord's table. And so it's open to believers, those who are truly saved, those who have believed that salvation is not by works, but by the completed work of Christ on the cross. And let me just encourage you, if you're not certain about that, the first thing you need to do is just ask for some help so someone can show you from the Word of God how you can know you have eternal life. But don't think that somehow or other partaking of this ritual will help you get closer to being saved. This is a table for those who have believed in Christ, those who are trusting in Him, and who have received forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life by faith. And as I always do, I encourage parents, if you would just be careful and help your children, make sure they understand as they partake. I always encourage folks to be open to the other ordinance that God has given us, the other commandment as a church, that of baptism. And, you know, don't be resisting God in that, but thinking that somehow or other this will make it right. So the Lord calls on us to be careful in how we approach the Lord's table. In 1 Corinthians 11:28, it says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." He goes on to say, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." In other words, they've even died because of it. But let me just add one last thought, as I always do. Paul's point, Paul's caution there, isn't to make someone feel excluded. It's simply to challenge us to, you know, go to the Lord here as we have this quiet time and say, Lord, search me, know me, show me the sin that is there that I can confess. And John says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God's desire is that all of us who are believers would participate, but that we would do so soberly, realizing that this is an important time. A time when we want to just get things right before the Lord and then remember His death until He comes. Our Father, we are thankful for the book of Hebrews. Just thankful for the richness of the teaching there that stirs our minds and hearts in so many ways. We're thankful for our glorious Savior. He's the answer for everything. He's a better sacrifice, a better priest, a better offering. He's the mediator of a better covenant. And He ministers in a better sanctuary, not made with hands. I pray, Father, that we would just reflect with rejoicing and yet with sobriety as we consider what He has done and is doing for us. Help us, Father, to genuinely examine ourselves. Would Your Spirit show us those things we need to deal with? And Father, let us deal with it now and know Your forgiveness, that together as a church family, as believers gathered together in Your name, we might remember the Lord's death till He come. So bless in this time of invitation. Might Your Spirit work that which is needful in our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I ask you to